Please take your Bibles and open them to Matthew chapter 23. I'm going to be wrapping up this whole chapter. We took last week to at least begin and introduce it and cover the first section, but this week I intend to finish the entire chapter. Obviously, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read the entire chapter again this morning, but I expect you to have your Bible or use the one in the pew rack in front of you to follow along, and I believe we'll be able to accomplish everything this morning. It's quite a magnificent chapter. I hope you've had the opportunity to meditate upon it, maybe read it again this week, and come prepared to hear how the story is going to end as Jesus shifts his attention from his disciples and over to the leadership. One of my favorite hymns is, "Come, Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Tune my heart to sing Thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing. Call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Hitherto thy love has blessed me. Thou hast brought me to this place, and I know thy hand will bring me safely home by thy good grace. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger, bought me with his precious blood. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. Oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face, clothed then in the blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry, take my ransomed soul away, send thine angels now to carry me to realms of endless day." Robert Robertson wrote that hymn as a young man, and he was somebody who knew something about spiritual wanderings. But after his conversion, he found that he was inoculated against a disease that was common and prevalent in his day, and that is a tendency towards unmerited spiritual boasting. Sometimes the people who have wandered the furthest when they come to Christ are least inclined to brag about their faithfulness. You see, this song is a song that pleads for grace. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Those are the words of somebody genuinely converted, but absolutely aware of their tendency to go back to the things that they'd been saved from. I would argue that that is precisely what was lacking in the spiritual leaders in Israel. That is precisely the thinking that Jesus is trying to remind these spiritual leaders ought to be present in everybody, but especially present in those who have the responsibility of teaching others. You see, this hymn is a hymn that calls upon us to reclaim our love for God, to reclaim our desire for Him, to reclaim our passion for holiness, for genuine change, for bearing fruit by His power. And that's exactly what's missing in the indictment against these leaders. Just by way of review, the big idea here in this entire chapter is that Jesus condemns the corrupt and He cries over their city. Last week, we looked at the warnings that were to the people, the warnings that were given to them within earshot of these leaders. Let me just give them to you by way of reminder. The first warning was, don't let hypocrisy drive you away from truth. The second warning was, don't let legalism drive you away from holiness. The third, don't let vanity drive you away from community. And then finally, don't let obscurity drive you away from service. Those are the warnings to the people. But this morning, we're going to look at the warnings to the leaders. But before we do that, I'm going to have to back up and take a moment and prepare you for what you're about to hear. And by prepare you, I mean maybe bring you into a slightly better understanding of what some of these really common words meant. There are three in particular, and I just want to pause for a moment from the rest of the sermon and look at them so that we know what they mean when we read them. This has been a really helpful, fruitful study for me over the last few weeks. As you know, I was in Paraguay a couple weeks ago. I'd gotten back Saturday and then was here Sunday to preach the first half of this message, and so I was pretty tired. I had also spent the last several hours on the plane just meditating on this and thinking about what an amazing privilege it is to bring the Word of God to you every week. What a joy it is. How encouraging it is for me to stand here and to look out at you and the way that you want to hear the Word and you want to hear the truth and you want to hear it preached in the context of understanding the finished work of Jesus Christ. That you're not necessarily coming here to get another list for the week of things you can do or figure out how you can more accurately abuse yourself and feel more guilty and more shameful for the failures. You're not here looking for a way to use the Word of God against yourself, but rather to use the Word of God to encourage yourself. And you've given me the privilege of coming here with the responsibility to deliver that to you. And I think Jesus makes it easy for us this morning. To begin with, I want you to look at that word woe, probably how it's translated in your English translation, woe. That word in the original is pronounced this way, ue-ee. And even when I say it like that, ue-ee, it has sort of an elongated sound to it. Woe in English sounds very blunt, sounds very direct. It sounds very much like a warning. In fact, we might even use it as a way to stop somebody from doing something that would harm them. Maybe your child is running into the street, and you're going to say, whoa. You're going to say, stop. You're not going to use some polysyllabic term to get their attention. You're going to do what you can right away to get them to stop what they're doing. This is different. This is a carefully constructed word that gets the attention of the individual, but it also conveys something. It conveys the heart. It's a common word in the Bible. You probably uncovered it before in your reading. But it belongs to the language of the prophets, especially in passages like Isaiah 5 and Amos 6, Habakkuk 2, where God warns his covenant people who have become proud and unjust and corrupt and self-deceived. This is not an angry word. This is a word that means deep sorrow. It means, alas, if you only knew what sorrow awaits you. Perhaps you've engaged with somebody where you could see them going off on a pathway that was only going to cause them harm, and you've thought that very thing. You've thought, alas, woe, if only you knew what sorrow awaits you. That's the tone and the tenor of what Jesus is saying to these religious leaders. He is not angry with them. He is not blasting them. We're not supposed to take some sort of joy in contemplating how he might be addressing these scribes and Pharisees in a way that would excite us, as if we were at some kind of physical competition where the person we're rooting for is going to beat the other person. It's nothing of that sort. This is a broken-hearted Savior reaching out to people with a genuine desire for them to change their ways. You see, it leads to tears at the end. It doesn't lead to Jesus doing some miracle that leaves them shattered and broken and crawling on the ground, begging for mercy. It leaves them in a place where they look at a man who has come as the Messiah, and he's got tears coming down his face, saying, if only you had turned to me, I would have rescued you from the judgment that's coming. You see, the issue here is that not all Pharisees were equally wicked, but there is a kind of leadership. This is pinpointing the leadership, not just everybody, but those who think they're in control or who have been placed in control, And what they really want to do is look good on the outside, but reject God on the inside. To those types of people, the Lord says, "Ooh-ay, if only you knew." Well, speaking of those people, let's make sure we understand who the scribes and Pharisees were. Jesus does not say that all scribes and all Pharisees are hypocrites. In fact, he's exposing here a public pattern of corrupt religious leadership among the scribes and the Pharisees. He's not saying they were all like this, but there were some who were. They were opposing him. Well, who were they? Who were they? Who was this group of people that are so commonly mentioned in the New Testament? Let me give you just a little bit of background, okay, before we get in the text. Bear with me. I think this is really important. Number one, they were teachers of the law. We saw that back at the beginning. Jesus recognizes that they had a public teaching role. In fact, he even tells the crowds, look, when they're teaching from Moses' seat, like from God's law, do what they say. It's actually true. It's God's word. Secondly, they were a respected moral influence. Josephus, one of the first century Jewish historians, does not describe the Pharisees as being this wholesale class of frauds. In fact, he says that they were known for being restrained, for being simple in their lifestyle, reasonable in their discussion, respectful of elders, and focused on the people. They were focused on the people. He said the Sadducees had influence mainly with the wealthy, with the elite, while, quote, the Pharisees have the multitude on their side. The Pharisees cared about the people. Some of them, in fact, were even very open-minded. Remember Nicodemus? He comes to Jesus at night to have a conversation about the new birth. We know from John 3:1 that Nicodemus was among these religious leaders, among this group. We also know that he is the one who insists on legal process when Jesus is going through his trial in John chapter 7. We also know that he, at the end, helped to bury Jesus after his death. That was something that would have cost him a lot, not only financially, but in terms of his reputation. What about Gamaliel? He's also a Pharisee. We see him in Acts chapter 5. He is the one who actually says to the Sanhedrin that they ought not to be exercising violence against these apostles because, frankly, you're not really sure what these guys are doing. He realizes that his team might not have it all sorted out, and it could be on the wrong side of God if they weren't careful. And then there's Paul. And Paul, in fact, calls himself a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee in Acts 23. He doesn't hide from that title. He doesn't stop calling himself a Pharisee, by the way, throughout his whole ministry. One of the reasons Paul retained his Pharisee credentials is it gave him access to the synagogues where he could then teach. You see, Paul, as a card-carrying Pharisee, would have access to go in and teach in the churches, and he used that opportunity and his deep knowledge of the Old Covenant to show to people, especially the Jews, that this Old Covenant Messiah was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So, you've got Nicodemus, Gamaliel, Paul. You even have some that are unnamed, but they're concerned about Jesus. In Luke 13:31, they actually say, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And they're letting Jesus in on it. And then some, in fact, even agreed with what Jesus was saying. In their own writing, specifically the Babylonian Talmud, it says this, quote, "There are seven pseudo-religious people who erode the world." And then they're described. They're called the righteous of Shechem, the self-flagellating righteous, the bloodletting righteous, the pestle-like righteous, the righteous who say, "Tell me what my obligation is and I will perform it," those who are righteous due to love, and those who are righteous due to fear. Now, if I were to translate that maybe into something a little easier for us to understand and relate to, we have seven types of self-righteous people who even the Pharisees agreed were actually detrimental in terms of helping people really walk with God. To reiterate this, there are the shoulder Pharisees. They're the ones who display good deeds publicly as though carrying them on his shoulder. They want everybody to see their good deeds. Maybe in our present context, I might call these the social media Pharisees. Oh, they're the ones that just love to post something showing them doing some kind of righteous work. And it's usually couched in something that God is doing. But it's amazing how they're the only one in the picture. Maybe the second one could be called the bruised Pharisee, the one who through extreme false modesty just wants to injure themselves. They're always the ones who seem to be suffering something. The bloodletting Pharisee, they're exaggerating these displays in a self-harming kind of piety. These are the ones, like Jesus says, when they fast, they make sure everybody knows it because of how they look and because of how they sound and because of how they move. There's also the broken Pharisee. This is the one who walks in some kind of exaggerated posture of humility. The word there is a pestle, like it's been broken down in a pestle. Somebody has been beaten down and bent over. Somehow this proves that they are righteous. The next one we might call the duty Pharisee. Always asking what more they can do. Just tell me what to do to prove that I really am a follower. And the last two might seem like good things, love and fear, but it's a false kind. It's a false kind of love for God. It's a love for God as long as God is always doing something for them. And it's also a false kind of fear. It's not reverence and awe. It's actual fear. Fear that this God is really not a God of mercy, but a God of wrath. A God you can appease by hurting yourself. No different than the people who are worshiping the gods of the nations, and cutting themselves and dancing around and hoping that if they hurt themselves enough, God will notice. So even the Pharisees themselves were critical of the self-promoting and self-serving kinds of other Pharisees. What you need to know as we go into this section is that there was already this intra-Jewish moral critique going on. There was already something among the Jews that was working its way out. They were wanting Jesus to speak into it. There was a critique of piety versus pietism. Piety is an earnest desire for personal holiness. That is good. Pietism is where you parade that out in front of people to make them feel like they're less holy than you. You see, things haven't changed. And there was always within this group of Pharisees a loyal opposition. Loyal to the word in their mind, but in opposition to those who had taken on these positions and tried to make everybody else look like them. And so Jesus' dispute here is with the leaders, not the Jews in general. And Jesus wasn't attacking Judaism. He was attacking certain leaders in Judaism who had rejected the Messiah of Judaism. So this is a warning to Jesus' own hearers about religious leaders, because many of them had gone after things like status, to the neglect of mercy, to the burdening of others' conscience, to putting roadblocks between them and the kingdom. These are also hypocrites. I'm leaning on the work of one particular academic, essentially rephrasing what he said in his book. The issue for Jesus was that there was a network of teaching, inconsistency, lack of pastoral care, desire for status and honor and control, and the equation of their teachings with God's will. There were people out there who wanted to control you, tell you how to live, and then whenever you question them on it, they say that's the interpretation of the Bible, therefore God's will. As you know, in one of our recent members' meetings, we were very clear that we believe that it is a false teaching, that it is an error, and that it is extraordinarily dangerous when churches present elders as the final authority in the interpretation of God's word. That when you put any man up as the final authority, you are essentially creating something that is no different than the Pope. And there is no room for that. There is only one authority, that's God's word. There is only one ultimate interpreter, and that is the Holy Spirit. And there is the understanding among the congregation. There is no one person, pastor, or elder who is put up as the final authority for interpretation and application. That's what these Pharisees wanted to do. This author goes on to say, a more accurate translation would be impostor or heretic or false teacher rather than just hypocrite. You see, the issue for Jesus is that the Pharisees and the scribes are leading people away from the kingdom of God by their false teaching. You know, just a garden variety hypocrite could tell you the right way to go, but not go himself. In fact, I could, for example, give you directions and then go a different way. And as long as you followed my directions and you got there, everything's fine. You see, hypocrisy is not in and of itself destructive. However, the false teaching is. Now I'm going to quote this writer. He says, if you're looking for analogies in our world today, look for people with status who self-promote, to false teachers of health and wealth gospel, to the conflation of nationalism with the gospel, to the usurpation of Jesus for one's capitalism, Marxism, or communism, to the power-mongering leaders who want total control over their congregation, or to the desire for high-status elevation of one's church until Jesus becomes invisible behind the glow of the platform. Jesus condemns the corrupt and cries over their city. For the rest of our time together this morning, let's look not only at the warnings to the people, but now at the warnings to the leaders. Here's the setting. Jesus rebukes our public because the influence is cultural. You see, there's nothing wrong with going to war against those who influence the people who are trying to follow God, because they influence people within the assembly with their teachings. Those are the people who give their public statements and their public addresses, and they lead the public away into a certain type of teaching. Jesus here is not attacking the culture. He's not a culture warrior. He's not attacking the things that the unbelievers do. He's not going after what Rome does. Rome's being Rome. They're under the Roman Empire. He's not focusing on that. He is focusing on specific individuals who are influencing the people that he has come to save. And that's something we can do as well. In fact, the Herodians were the compromisers, the Sadducees were the wealthy ones, the Pharisees were with the masses. You see, everyone was religious in this occupied theocracy. Everybody he's talking to was religious. They were part of what they believed was God's people, God's covenant people, their theocracy. Now, they were occupied by Rome, and they had been since they came back from the Babylonian captivity. It's one empire after the other, never been free and independent as the nation of Israel. However, they believed that they were all unified in their service to God. And so Jesus addresses the people who are leading them. I have 3 points for you this morning, and they're the points that these leaders were to take away from Jesus' confrontation. They are, number one, you distort the kingdom. Number two, you destroy the people. And number three, you deny the Savior. You distort the kingdom. You destroy the person, you deny the Savior. Let's look at the first one. You distort the kingdom. Let's pick it up in verse 13. You distort it, first of all, by exclusion. Matthew 23, 13 says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. First of all, they refuse Jesus. They reject him as Messiah. Secondly, they use their authority to actually discourage other people from following Jesus. And thirdly, they redefine covenant faithfulness so that it's not about obeying God, but about obeying their own traditions rather than repentance and mercy and faith and receiving the Messiah. They redirect your attention and they say, don't put your faith in him, keep your faith in us. Our system will save you. This is what it means. Now, they were given the keys of knowledge, but they used them to lock the door from the inside and not permit the people even to go out and to engage with Jesus. So they do it through exclusion, but number two, they do it through imitation. They actually hurt the people by causing them to imitate them. Now, just in case you're wondering, your Bible probably doesn't have verse 14 printed there. It's not in the better manuscripts, and so we pick up in verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. I don't know about you, but that's a pretty strong statement. I mean, you would be pretty surprised if a pastor today said something like that to you. Wouldn't seem very kind or sensitive. Well, Jesus, remember, through his broken heart, is begging with them to see the severity of what they're doing. You see, they're talking about Gentile converts. These are people who came into Judaism, which you could do. You only had to, as a man, be baptized, you had to be circumcised, and you had to offer a sacrifice. And then you, as a Gentile, could become a Jew. You could participate in all of their festivals. You'd be brought in, essentially, as one of them. But it says here that when somebody does that, they are made twice as much a son of hell. What does that mean? There's varying interpretations, but I think the most reasonable one is that you make them twice as much addicted to the system as you are. It's the people who have come in from the outside, the ones who have been living their lives in a sense for themselves, maybe living sinfully, living in a way that they realized was grossly immoral, and all of a sudden they find religion. All of a sudden they find a way to clean up their life. They find something that works. And all of a sudden they not only reject everything they used to do, but they become these very intense followers of whatever the religion is that they have discovered. It has saved them. It has rescued them. And that could be anything from a cult to a 12-step program. It doesn't matter. It's something that you have come to because you believe that it will rescue you. You become zealous for the system. So these particular teachers were distorting the kingdom. They were excluding some, and they were causing others to be in a terrible spot because they imitated them. Number two, you destroy the person. This is the longest section. You destroy the person. You do this, first of all, through manipulation. Look at verses 16 through 22. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if you swear by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold of the temple or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Now, I know that's very clear and obvious by just a simple reading. But for the sake of maybe a couple of you that haven't been able to understand what that means, people like me who had no idea what that meant, let me try to explain. Basically, this is one of the most specific rebukes in the entire passage. You really have to be not only Jewish, but you really had to be living back then to understand this one. So let me kind of back us up and give some context. You see, swearing by the temple was something that was very common. When you wanted to say you really meant it, you said, I swear by the temple. We have something similar in our day and age. Have you ever heard somebody say something like, I swear on my mother's grave? Or just, I swear. They want to add weight to what they are saying. And so here, you would swear by the temple, and that wasn't really binding, though. That was kind of a little swear. Like, I mean it. I don't really, really, really mean it. I also don't not mean it. I just kind of mean it. And as absurd as that sounds, that's kind of how they operated. It gave you a loophole. It gave you a way out. You can say, well, I only swore by the temple, so if I don't actually follow through with this, it doesn't really matter. Now, if I had sworn by the gold in the temple, that was different. And what Jesus identifies is this weird hierarchy of truth-telling. The very basic truth-telling is not enough. You can make it a little more serious if you add the temple, but if you really, really, really mean it, you swear by the gold. Jesus says this is all insanity. They are saying that the gold is more binding than the temple that actually sanctifies the gold in the first place. The gold is only special because it's in the temple. The offering is only special because it's on the altar. It's the same stuff that could be used in other contexts. All Jesus is doing here is dismantling this made-up hierarchy of truth-telling that in some cases lets you off the hook. It connects very well with Matthew 5, 33 to 37, where Jesus says, "Let what you say just be yes or no." He wipes all of this away. The application for us is don't worry about swearing by anything. Don't heap up all kinds of things to prove you mean it. Just say yes or no, and then just do it. Just tell the truth. It's that easy. You don't need to make it more complicated. You don't have to take oaths. The problem in those days wasn't with oaths. They were still allowed. It was still common. The problem was using the sacred language to avoid simple truthfulness. Moving on, you don't only destroy them with manipulation, but also with deception. He says here, by way of deception, I think there are really four in particular. I'm just going to give these to you real quick. Number one, you deceive them by your own corruption. That's the first one under deception. You deceive them by corruption. Verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." The Old Testament required tithing of everything, even all of your agricultural stuff. So Jesus doesn't say stop tithing the little things. He says, these you ought to have done without neglecting the other things. Keep doing those little things. That's okay. Let me say a word to those of you who have a tender conscience. Maybe it bothers you sometimes that people don't do what you do. They don't have the same exacting attention to detail that you do in how you live your life in order to honor the Lord. I'm not here to tell you to stop doing that. In fact, I'm here to tell you that that might very well be one of the things that you can do to glorify God. You have to be careful, as Romans 14 tells us, not to judge the people who don't do that or despise people who do things you wouldn't do, but it's okay. Jesus says, you can keep doing that. The problem with these leaders is that that was all they were doing. All they were doing. That became their definition of holiness, is look at how specific I am with every single little thing, including splitting up even my herbs. He's not rebuking precision, he is rebuking priorities. That had become the main thing for them. You see, they're careful with all the little herbs, but they're careless about the really big stuff that matters to God. They count the leaves, but they neglect justice. They measure spice, but they neglect mercy. They preserve exactness in all these little things, but they neglect the big covenant faithfulness that God wants from his people. So justice, mercy, and faithfulness, those are not small virtues. In fact, Zechariah 7, we don't have time to go there today, but just take my word on this one, condemns the fasting and all the external stuff that they were doing if it ignores justice and mercy and care for the widow and the orphan and the sojourner and the poor. You see, both the gnat and the camel were unclean. Jesus isn't saying that you should strain out one and not the other. They're both unclean. You're supposed to strain them both. But the problem is that they were focused on straining the gnat while swallowing the camel. Now, this is intentionally absurd. It's like a parable. A parable always has some absurdity built into it so that you understand the point. The point here, of course, is that you can't swallow camels, just like they can't go through the eye of a needle. The absurdity gets to the point of it. They are swallowing down these huge things that are making them unclean on the inside, while straining out the tiny little things, which are important, but not as important. So the image here is absurd. The smallest impurity is kept out of the cup while they swallow down this huge unclean animal. They count the herbs, but they neglect the hearts. Number two, they're deceived by your greed. Verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean." You see, Pharisaic piety was deeply concerned with purity in all the things of ordinary life, not only the temple. And that concern was not inherently evil. But Jesus says that their concern had become purely external. The image here is really powerful because those cups he describes, they're for eating and drinking. It's the stuff your food went on. It went into your body. If it was defiled in there, you brought that into you. Jesus is saying that these vessels, they look clean, but what fills them becomes corrupted. The public life that you can see looks really holy, but the inner life is full of this greed, this appetite, this desire. And the greed here, likely exploitation and grasping and using religious status for gain, using other people in order to satisfy your own desires. They washed what the people could see, but they ignored what God could see. Number three, they are deceived by immorality. Look at verse 27 and 28. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." This is one of Jesus' sharpest images. Because remember, back then, tombs were ritually impure. It defiled you. It made you unclean. And around Passover time, when Jesus is giving this lesson to some of these Pharisees, you've got all these people coming in, remember? All these people traveling in on their pilgrimage. And Jesus has already come in with his entry, come to the Temple Mount, driven out the money changers. Everything is going on now during Passover. And what would happen during Passover is this. The tombs that were in the city would actually be marked, or they would be whitened. They would be whitewashed. They would paint these tombs white, the places where people were buried. Now, you say, well, why would they do that? Because all the burials were in the cemeteries. Not necessarily. In those days, because Jerusalem over the centuries had grown and spread around, there were tombs all over the place. People were buried all over the city. And so because you didn't want to touch something that would defile you, especially during Passover, they would paint these tombs white so that you would notice them. Jesus is using that imagery. It's very vivid. It's right there, happening maybe right in front of them. And he says that you are like these whitewashed tombs, marked so that people will not accidentally touch them and become defiled. And in one sense, that really was useful. It warned people to stay away. That's a good thing. But Jesus turns that image into this metaphor to describe them. Because the leaders, they appear clean. They appear to whitewash things. But, you know, inside there's nothing but death. And there's a very strong imagery here. This idea that you are defiled inside. The cup imagery was talking about something that would make it dirty, and then you consumed it, it made you dirty. The tomb imagery says there's actually something dead inside. You're not just defiled, you're dead. You're not just sick, you're dead. It's very strong, much stronger than the cup image. And so their public righteousness hides spiritual death. And the people who trust them are in grave danger. They look alive with all their righteousness, but they are full of death. Number four, you are deceived by your hatred. Deceived by your hatred. This is the last section here. It says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and you decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous bloodshed on earth. From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." This is the climax of the rebuke. These leaders would decorate the tombs of the prophets at Passover. They would actually draw attention to them. They would say, "This is where the prophet is buried. the great righteous prophet who told us about the coming of the Messiah. Imagine Jesus walking through Jerusalem looking at the tombs of the prophets who had prophesied that he was going to come one day, and they're all decorated, and the people who decorated them are rejecting him. Jesus is like, this is absurd. You're out there decorating the tombs of the prophets who said that I was coming, and the reason they're in those tombs is because your fathers killed them. Your fathers killed them, and you're about to kill me. You see, you have it so backward that you seem to think that you can sort of honor this heritage as if you would be the ones who would notice when the Messiah finally came, and here he is right in front of you, and you are blind. These leaders decorate the tombs of dead prophets and claim they would never have joined their ancestors in killing them. But Jesus says their own words condemn them. The reason? They're rejecting him. Then comes that phrase, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Just so you know what this means, Abel, of course, was the first righteous man that was murdered in the Bible, and Zechariah was the one murdered in the temple court, given to us in 2 Chronicles 24. And the reason Jesus says from Abel to Zechariah is because in the Hebrew scriptures, the first book was Genesis and the last book was 2 Chronicles, what we know of as 2 Chronicles. It's like Jesus' way of saying, from the very first martyr to the very last martyr in all of Scripture story, the whole history of righteous blood is going to climax in this generation when you put me to death. So they decorate the tombs of the prophets while they carry the spirit of those who killed them. This is a massive indictment, isn't it? It's a heavy word for those of us who are teachers, for those who have spiritual authority. It's a stern reminder for all of us never to view that as something that can be used against others, or that can be used to suggest somehow that we occupy some level of spirituality, some ability to interpret, some special status separates us and makes us better. In fact, quite the opposite. That's the way you distort the kingdom and distort the gospel. That's the way you destroy people, by heaping burdens on them and shame on them and actually directing their eyes not to Christ but away from him and onto themselves. And then constantly feeding them with ways that they can improve themselves, knowing that they will never achieve that. It's an endless cycle of guilt and shame. There's no prospering in it. There's no fruitfulness in it. There's no joy in it. It's heavy, and it's hard, and it's the opposite of what Jesus says it should be like. There's one more point. They deny the Savior. He says this to them. You deny the Savior, verses 37 to 39. Two ways. Number one is by rejection. Verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered you together. I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. This is not a woe. This is a lament that follows the woes. You see, this shows the heart behind the rebuke. Jesus is not angry. Jesus is grieving. Jesus grieves over teachers who abuse their authority. He grieves just the way you grieve, the way some of you have come out from churches or situations like that, families like that, denominations like that. He grieves the way you grieve. He's brokenhearted for that as well. It's not okay. And he is, with that sort of lament, reaching out to these leaders and saying, far from destroying you, I'm willing to cover you. I'm willing to forgive you. I'm willing to correct you if you would just humble yourself and start truly looking to me instead of to your own righteousness. The image of the wings is deeply Old Testament. God shelters his people in a maternal way. These are maternal characteristics. We see it in Psalm 17, Psalm 36, Psalm 57, Psalm 91, Ruth 2. These are all places where the wing imagery is used to gather people under and to provide shelter. He says, I would have gathered you, Jerusalem, you murderous city. You're preparing to kill me, and I'm preparing to forgive you. That makes the rejection all the more tragic. These leaders are not merely rejecting a teacher, they're rejecting divine shelter. The very shelter they claim to seek, the very Messiah they claim to be looking for, that's the one that they're actually denying. Finally, it's through desolation. You deny the Savior, and the result is desolation. Verses 38 and 39, see, your house is left desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Your house. Likely the temple complex, Jerusalem, the covenant household, all of that is left desolate. It's all destroyed. And he says to them that you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's not really looking forward as much as it is looking inward. You're not going to see me. You're not going to actually see that I'm the Messiah until you take those verses from Psalm 118 that was quoted earlier in the chapter. Until you see that I am the rejected cornerstone, then you won't see me. Does that make sense? That's what he's saying. Until you see me for who I am, until you can say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, you're not going to see me. And I think it also refers to the fact that he will return one day and everybody will see him for who he is. And they will all be grateful and they will all say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You see, all the hope depended on receiving the very Messiah that they're rejecting. So, what is he revealing? This rebuke comes from rejecting mercy. The judge is also this mother hen gathering her brood, and the king pronounces desolation while weeping over the city. Jesus rebukes these leaders because they had become guides who couldn't see, teachers who couldn't learn, missionaries with no good news, beautiful vessels filled with corruption, and the defenders of prophets who were preparing to kill Jesus. So their sin wasn't that they cared too much about holiness. Their sin was that they separated holiness from justice, mercy, faithfulness, truth, humility, and from Christ himself. And so Matthew 23, I believe, warns every generation that the most dangerous form of hypocrisy is a public religion that can explain the Bible really well while resisting the God of the Bible. If you have not placed your faith in the God of the Bible, I have some wonderful news for you today. He came in order that he might live the righteous life you could never live, not even if you were the best Pharisee ever. And he lived it perfectly according to the law, so that there is no way that God could say you failed in even one point. And then, because we do fail, he took the due penalty for all of our sin and all of our self-righteousness. And he died so that he could pay the price and pay it in full. And so what's offered to you this morning is what he was offering even to these leaders. He's offering himself. He's offering his wings. And he's inviting you to come under. Not because you're worthy, but because he's willing. Because his son already paid the price. And his son already lived out the righteous life. And so my invitation to you is his invitation to you. Because he makes you both willing and able. Put your faith in him. Receive his love and his forgiveness. And believe him when he says, you will have a desire to change your life. You will have a desire to live in a way that is more holy. But that he will empower you to do it. And it will not be a burden that you have to carry. It will be a joy as you follow him. Our Father, we thank you for that truth. I pray that as we've worked through this text today, that it is something we can remember and apply. Pray that as we meditate on the reality of how outwardly righteous these leaders appeared, that you are not condemning righteousness. You're not condemning holiness. You're not even condemning a lifestyle that may seem rigid and simple and focused and orderly. Lord, you are not telling us that the pursuit of holiness is inherently wrong or inherently corrupt or hypocritical. Remind us that what you are telling us is that when we pursue such things to the neglect of the weightier things of justice and righteousness and mercy, of a love for widows and orphans and the sojourner and the poor, when we become really good at swallowing camels and not even noticing, that we have crossed a line into a very dangerous zone where all sorts of corruption can spew forth from us. Remind us that it is not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of him. And what comes out of him is this uncleanness in the cup and in the bowl and in the heart. It's the stuff of tombs. And I pray that you would just reveal to us how easy it is to fall back into that trap. Liberate us from the self-righteousness that is so easy to model, and bring us back under the wings of the Savior, who calls us to himself in order that we might find shelter in him. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.